Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We just praise you that your things never go wrong. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Naomi and Boaz and Ruth, people that we never would have heard of had you not had their account recorded for us. I pray that you give wisdom and understanding in the midst of a genealogy today, and give us just a desire to learn, and as we said, to be filled with your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You will need your Bibles when we get started and pass the reviews. So. Okay. Anyway, the overall theme of the book, God always rules, right? God always rules. And then we put the caveats there, even when we cannot know what he is doing. Even when it takes many years, and all of this took many years that we're reading about, and even when God allows us to suffer, it doesn't mean that everything, because God rules, that everything goes well. I think we brought up at the very beginning about Job. Job lost literally everything. Right? His health, his family, his property and everything. And God allowed it. Right? He allowed that. So let's read the rhyme together. God is always in control, though we may be unaware, and God may work over many years and allow troubles hard to bear. But God is always in control. We can trust his loving care. And then the two memory verses here, 4:14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." And verse 17, "Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Okay, which is a mini genealogy to where we go to a slightly larger genealogy. Okay? Ruth, chapter 1, trouble comes with life. And I try to highlight this cultural apostasy because we are living in that, where people reject God and morality and even the existence of God. And that's true even in the church. Many churches have abandoned the idea of morality. They affirm the LGBTQ movement and all of that, and you're like, you cannot believe in God's word and embrace that. It's impossible to do that, right? But there's also large-scale adversity at times, and even large-scale affluence can injure people. We're in a country that's experiencing record low unemployment. And people's idea of hardship is, you know, they have to wait a year to upgrade their mobile phone. Right? And there's so many different things that we have. But affluence has a way to injure our walk with God, too. Everything's fine. Right? So even that could be a possibility. And then personal tragedy. We all face that. Sooner or later, we heard yesterday, indirectly, Jane's sister-in-law went into emergency surgery. They found colon cancer.
Oh,
she's my age, you know. So, and that's tragedy. No one likes that. All right, we've had cancer in our immediate family. Sooner or later, you lose loved ones. All of that. Hopefully not before your time. You know, you don't want to have your children die before you do, but that happened to Naomi, her only two children, right? So, lots of things there. We have to make difficult decisions. We have the Word of God to help us make those decisions, but you will not get explicit detail in your decisions. You have to make wise decisions, and if there are two choices that affirm the commands of God, the character of God, the principles of God, and the wisdom of God, then you can just pick one and be happy with it. You don't have to wait for God to tell you what color of socks to wear. right, or whatever. I've heard preachers talk about, okay, God, what pair of socks I put on? It's like God knows the number of hairs on your head, but he doesn't tell you for a reason. Because it's up to, it's his details, not yours, but don't, you know. I'm not saying God doesn't care at the most petty things, but I think we sometimes make God petty. Naomi seeks to provide a better future for her daughters-in-law. She was sacrificial in this, I believe, not being disobedient to what God would want. She had no means to support them. She had no means to help them in a long-term way. She said, go back home to your mother's houses so that you can what? Find new husbands, right? And have family. Find rest is a concept that's found there. Ruth stays with Naomi, says, I'll die with you. I'll go wherever you go. Your God will be my God. And Orpah goes home. And I don't think it's from a human standpoint wrong for Orpah. It just was the world's biggest win on Ruth's part, though she didn't know the rest of the story when she chose to stay with Naomi. Ruth seeks to provide, and God works out details. Ruth, they show up at the time of the harvest. Ruth immediately goes out and starts harvesting, gleaning. What is gleaning again?
Gathering grain,
picking what's left.
Picking up what's left of the grain, right? You're picking up whatever is on the ground. Maybe it might even be little pieces at a time, grain kind of stuff, right? She went out there. She happened upon the field of Boaz. And we know from the bigger picture that that was no accident. From a human standpoint, she was just looking for any place to go. From a divine standpoint, of course, God had her turn left instead of right, or walked, you know, 100 yards further or whatever. And then Boaz begins, he's already heard about her, but he begins to care for her in a physical way, not in an inappropriate way, to protect her, to provide for her, to give her extra, because of her loyalty to Naomi. Boaz says that, because I have heard how you've cared for Naomi, and you have committed yourself to her, so I'm going to go out of my way to help you even further. Right? He didn't stop her from gleaning. He just made it so it was very productive. Right? That's also Boaz rewards Ruth's choices. Ruth returns home gleaning, and Naomi responds and says, wow, who did you, the first day, and you're like, wow, that's a lot of grain. Praise the Lord for whoever showed you favor. And then Ruth goes on to say, yeah, his name is, drumroll, Boaz. And then Naomi goes, well, he's a kinsman redeemer. He can get us out of our situation. And he's, in a sense, obligated. Right? So how long did they wait to see what would happen? Yeah, somewhere around 7 weeks, 6 to 8 weeks, until the harvest was over. And they were in the barley harvest and then the wheat harvest, so we think it was around 7 weeks altogether. And then they started threshing, right, to get rid of the stuff that's inedible, stuff you wouldn't want to eat anyway. So harvest was over, they waited, and nothing happened. So then Naomi said, you need to go appeal to him. And she had a plan to do that. Why was this not an inappropriate thing to do? They did. It was a public place, but they did it in a very private way, on purpose, right? We said so that he could say no, not be ashamed. She could have approached him at the gate. Why was it not inappropriate? What, isn't it something kind of funny just to throw yourself at a man? Is that what she did?
No. This was a personal appeal for her. Because of Naomi's situation, it was a personal approach. It wasn't a private, you know, it wasn't a clandestine thing. It was
based upon biblical principles, right? It was allowed and even expected to some degree, right? But also, they knew the character of Boaz, right? They understood what he was like after 7 weeks of him caring and for all of his people. Remember, when he approached his field, he would bless them in the name of the Lord God Jehovah. And they would return that. I guarantee you, not every person people were working for or gleaning after received that greeting. Or even that reception. Right? So they got to see Boaz over an extended time, and he hadn't done anything as the kinsman redeemer. Why did we say he didn't do it? We gave you two possibilities here, and he seemed to address both of them. He was older as in,
like, way older, almost Naomi's age.
Yeah, probably more, you know, a big range rather than, you know, he's a senior and I'm a junior. No, he's a senior as in citizen. Right? And she's probably in her late 20s. We guess something like that, you know. What else? Why else would he have not done this? There was another person closer that, if you will, had dibs first. Dibs is maybe the wrong word, but had the responsibility and the privilege of doing it, which would be a personal benefit, by the way, right? Land, you can't generate more land. You have to get existing land from somebody else. It's the only way, and that's how you increase your income. So Naomi guides Ruth to approach Boaz. Ruth approaches him. As instructed, she appeals to him on the basis of him being a kinsman redeemer. Take me under your wing. And he says, ain't no way. Is that what he says? He acknowledged her wisdom and her selflessness in seeking him rather than a younger man. Because she could pursue her own desires, but it would have left Naomi out of the picture. Right? Because they wouldn't have been kinsman redeemer. It would have not taken care of Naomi in part. But also then he said, if there's another one closer, which shows us the character of Boaz. And if he will redeem you, then wonderful for you. But if not, I will. So then she comes home, and Naomi says, strap yourself in your chair, because it'll be done today. Right? That was the Hebrew rendition. So Boaz goes to the gate. What's he do? He goes early enough to get the closer guy, right? The closer relative, catch him on the way to work, so to speak. Then he gathers whom? 10 elders. It's at the gate, so it's in a public place, right? And then he approaches the guy, because that's the way you did business, and you did it, you didn't have the legal system where you had to write it all down. No, you had witnesses, and that's how you resolved it, right? That's how you made it permanent, so to speak. You had enough people to know that that's what happened, and therefore it's true going forward. And the relatives said, I'll redeem the land, sure. And then Boaz said, oh, by the way, when you do that, Naomi has a daughter that you'll need to marry. And the guy said, I cannot. He doesn't say, I will not. He says, I cannot, because it will ruin my own inheritance. And we talked about maybe the different possibilities or whatever. Right? So then he says, redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So then Boaz, down at the bottom of the first page there, fulfills his duty. There's a formal passing of the sandal. And then Boaz appeals to the witnesses and all the people around there, saying, hey, I've bought all that's Elimelech's, all that's Kilian's, all that Malan's from the hand of Naomi. I'm buying it, right? And I'm becoming responsible for all that's involved. And that's a financial commitment, by the way. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Malan, I have acquired, I have purchased, I have bought as a wife. And again, it sounds funny, but he's taking on the financial responsibility of that as well. So you have to think of it in those. She asked for this, right? It's not something bad. It's something good for everyone involved. And then notice, as part of it, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. Obed became legally the descendant of Elimelech, though not by a bloodline, right? And then your witnesses this day. And then we, backside, top of the backside, we talked about God's blessing of children spoken and illustrated. And we talked about the fact that the Lord is involved. You see that? And I reversed it. They bless him and say, "The Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah." Right? Saying, may she have a lot of kids as one woman that Rachel and Leah and their handmaids, by the way, had all together. And they say it in a way, understanding that God has to make this happen. God's in control of conception. And then verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, that we'll talk about in a minute, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which, what? The Lord will give you from this young woman. May you have a large family. Not just this generation, but may they continue to expand and grow. Right? And then he goes on to say, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. God is involved directly in conception, something that the church has rejected since the 1940s, to the point where having children is a choice rather than a blessing, which is totally different. All right. Ruth 4, 13 to 17, the Lord accomplishes a step in his plan. I put it, the small range of step, right? In the overall picture, because the plan starts in Genesis and goes to Revelation, right? There's a bigger plan, but this is a stepping stone. God continuously controls the details of life to bring about his ultimate will and to bless his obedient followers. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. They give the credit to God for providing this child. And he's the last, this is the last time the term close relative is used in the book of Ruth, and it's referencing Obed, right? That's the one of the memory verses. Okay, now Ruth 4, 18 to 22. Let me read it. It's on the left side of your notes. Sorry, I kind of outlined it there. You can see it. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. So we have 10 generations rather than the 3 mini generations that we had in verse 17, right? So let's work through these, and I want you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to these different passages. They have significance. Now, this is kind of an interesting situation. Yeah, so we're turning to Genesis 38 here. Okay, so if you look up here, here's the 4 generations prior to Perez. And there are no gaps. Okay, for sure. Straight down. We're starting with Perez here. That's the common name that you see in the book of Ruth. Genesis 38, verse 12. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father in law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments. She was still in mourning, right? Covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown. That was the third son of Judah. And she was not given to him as a wife. So a lot of time has passed. She was married first to Ur, or maybe Er. That's an error, I don't know. And he was wicked before the sight of the Lord, verse 7, and God killed him. The Lord killed him. So then they had, if you will, a Levirate marriage. Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. What Boaz was doing with Ruth, in a sense, and actually with Naomi as well. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his legally. And it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. What a tragic time for Judah. You know, losing two sons. They were both wicked. They'd done bad things. We don't know what Ur did. We know what Onan did. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. Right? There must be an age gap the other direction for that. And he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And so Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house, waiting. Right? So then it says, Judah's wife dies. He leaves. He's comforted, goes out to a shear sheep. She's told, Tamar's told that, so she changes clothes into the clothes of a harlot. Because Shelah was grown, so much time has passed. I mean, you don't grow in months, you grow in probably years. Right? If he's too young to marry, a couple months isn't going to make the difference. It's probably going to be a couple years. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. That's all we know about how she dressed herself. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Now, I think a signet's like a ring, but it's items of identity for you. Yeah. They're not really of value, but they identify you, right? Yeah. Today we use what? License. I mean, if Lemuel had my license, wouldn't do him any good. But it's identity for me, right? Verse 18, what pledge, your signet and cord and your staff in your hand? Then he gave them to her and he went in and she conceived by him. Now in our day, whose fault is it? The baby. Right? That's how we see this in our culture. Right? It's completely wrong. She arose and went away and laid aside her veil. And by the way, I think she did that on purpose so she would conceive. Right? She was trying to have a baby. Put on the garments of her widowhood again. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand to get his license back. You know, his identification. But he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. What a noble man. And it came to pass, I'm saying that, tongue-in-cheek too. It came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. By the way, understand, she's living with her dad, but she's under the ultimate authority of her father-in-law. Kind of interesting. She's part of the father-in-law's clan or family through her husband, even though her husband died, she's now identified with the Judah's family. Though he didn't care to take care of her, apparently. So what does he do? Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned.
Oh.
When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah is now faced with the person he conceived the child with, and it ends up being his daughter-in-law, and the baby inside of her is his son, his child. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I. I did not give her to Shelah, my son," and he never knew her again. Right? That's wrong at multiple levels. But he recognizes that he pushed her into a rock and a hard place, so to speak. It doesn't justify her actions, but he made her desperate in that way. "Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.'" Why do they care?
Birthright.
Oh, man.
Who's the oldest? How do you know? The one who came out first, right?
Right.
"Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah." So Perez was the one that didn't come out first, but he came out fully first, right? So that's where Perez came from. It's actually through the Tamar, right? The daughter-in-law. Okay. All right, turn to Genesis 46. So we know where Perez came from, and he's the fifth generation from Abraham, or fourth generation down from Abraham. But Genesis 46, by the way, I looked at all the different genealogies because they compare. There's like three or four, I think actually five. One's very short. I think this is Genesis 46 is shorter as far as the information here. But Luke, Matthew, the different genealogies that bring it, things out here. Some of them add more information. Like the one on the left in your notes here, it doesn't tell you about Zerah. It just tells you about Perez, right? It doesn't give you that information. Some of these give you more. Chapter 46, verses 1 through 12. I'm not going to read all of this, but here's the idea. So Joseph is alive in Egypt, and he's sent to have Jacob come down to Egypt. Okay? And then it lists his entire family that went with him. You with me? So who goes with him? I'm going to jump down to verse 12. "The sons of Judah," and these sound familiar, were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Mm-hmm. So and Onan didn't go to Egypt. They were dead before they left.
Yeah.
And before the group left. "The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul." So you have an extra person added, a brother. So Hezron here. So Hezron, I put down here, was moved to Egypt by Joseph, right? The whole gang. Remember they sent wagons, trailers, whatever, and brought him down, right, to Egypt. So that gives you a time frame of we have Hezron here, and he's a direct descendant of Perez, and I'm going to put to Egypt, all right, just so you can get that. You have to almost write stuff down to keep it figured out. Now the next one here is Ram. I have nothing to tell you about Ram other than he's listed in 1 Chronicles 2 also, and there's a bit of an argument saying that's not a very Hebrewish name. Mm-hmm. So there's some argument that he might be Aram or something like that, A-R-A-M or some variant spelling of that. But he is mentioned. So I'm just going to put him down here. He's not from Los Angeles.
That far back, they were probably St. Louis.
Yeah. No, but they came from Los Angeles to St. Louis and went back. Yeah. All right, so Kurt Warner was a St. Louis Ram.
Yeah.
So. All right, so then we have Aminadab. Now, Aminadab, I'm going to see if I can even spell this right. Help me. They call him Dabby for short. Anyway, Exodus 6:23. Right? And you can tell we're moving through history. Exodus 6:23. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab. And by the way, we know it's the same Aminadab. Remember we said before, this, different people can have the same name, so you have to be careful. Well, this one is Aminadab, sister of who? What's it say there, verse 23, 6:23? Nashon. Who's Nashon? He's the next dude on the list. Right? That's the right one. So he's the, Aminadab is the son-in-law of, I have three, no, I have three A's in Aaron. Triple A. Okay. Son-in-law of Aaron, which makes him, by the way, the brother-in-law of this dude. And that his name's spelled a couple different ways, too. But some of them have N's, Hezram, Hezron. There's argument there. Say the variants are normal. Nashon here. So he's the brother-in-law of Aaron's, or Aminadab's. How can he be that way? I'm stuck here. The daughter of Aminadab. Aaron took himself Elisha, the daughter. So he's not the son-in-law of Aaron. Aaron's the son-in-law of him. That makes sense. Otherwise, he's his own grandpa. Right. Okay, so Aminadab. Aaron is the son-in-law of Aminadab. Okay. So I'm going to point the arrow this way. Okay, very good. And then that makes Aaron the brother-in-law, the Bill. Okay? There. They're brother-in-laws, bros. Okay? And then the rest of it has to do with Aaron. So Nashon here. So it gives you a little bit, but so far, it seems like it's logical that it makes sense that they're there, but that we don't know for sure if there's some gaps in here. And there's arguments both ways. Okay? But this one, we don't think there's a gap. All right. And the next one here is, and here's why we wrestle with this. What's the next dude's name? Salmon. Matthew chapter 1 verse 5. Yeah, it's not salmon. Some of you are hungry. Salmon, and it's spelled multiple ways. In fact, at one place it's Salma with an A. So Matthew, I already told you what the answer is. Matthew 1 5. What can you tell me about Salma? He's married to, that's two wedding rings. I'll put a diamond here. Rachab. Who?
Rachab. How do you say that name? Solomon. Yeah. Booze?
Boaz.
Rahab.
Or Rahab. Heard of her?
Yeah, she was the one that was Jericho. Gentile.
Yep. And a Gentile, thank you. By the way, Tamar was also a Gentile, right? Oh. Because there was only a small number of Jews, Hebrews at the time, right? Yeah. They're not marrying their sister at that point. Okay, so they're married. He's married to Rahab. Now, there's nothing really problematic here, probably too much from a time standpoint, but the problem is here. When did Rahab happen?
Jericho.
When did Jericho happen?
Right after Moses' death.
So that makes sense right here, right? This seems logical, right? The time frame, right? The time. Who did they have for a baby? What's the next one?
Boaz.
When did Boaz happen?
From Genesis.
Sometime during the time of Judges. We really don't know for sure. Some people say it's the middle. I tend to say, I'm kind of one that is more persuaded that there are no gaps. Some people try to say there are gaps. But this was the most problematic because this is at the beginning of the period of the Judges. This is, we think, in the middle or end. My only argument that it could still be legitimate is how long did people live? How long did Moses live? 120 years. They're still living longer. And if you depend on when you marry, we're backing up a little bit, but when did Jacob marry? Does anyone remember when we studied Genesis? Jacob was very old when he married.
Yeah.
110. When he married Rachel. But remember, this was after the flood. But remember, people were living, it was slowly getting less, but they were before the flood, and apparently even after the flood, they married later in life. But as life times became shorter, and probably you got older sooner, I mean, if they were living to 900 years old, you probably didn't feel at all old when you were 90 or even 290. Right? Moses had his three sons when he was 500.
No. Not Moses.
Well, then maybe Noah did. Sorry, I've been told I do misspeaks all the time, but you guys are too kind to correct me. Noah was 500 years old when he bore his sons. Right?
When you get to Judah, Tamar was a daughter. She was her child would be a stepson to Judah. Because it wasn't, because Tamar was different, was not the same wife as the two sons that were killed. So that would be a half son.
No, it'd be a full son.
I mean, it'd be a full son to him. But when it comes to Hezron.
This is his aunt and his mother.
Right.
And leave me.
Well, and
Grandpa, Dad.
In regard to the labyrinth, that would be right.
Well, this was improper.
Yeah, but definitely.
It was at least specified later on as improper.
Right.
But it was improperly done. They weren't married. Right. Right? All of the above.
So that when you get down to Hezron, he could be an older gentleman.
Right.
And that wouldn't necessarily mean that Ram would be, you know, could be a young child, not a, if not a baby. He's probably in his 50s or 60s too.
Right. What? And that's the idea. Understand that you cannot superimpose life today here. Jacob was 110 when he married Rachel. Actually, Leah first. Bummer, right? It's like, right? Though he buried himself with Leah, understanding that she was the legitimate first wife, if you will. But they were older, right? They lived for a long time. Abraham, so his wife died and he married again. Had a concubine named Keturah and had several kids by her. So you can imagine the generations. I'm doing genealogy, even historical study. I don't know that anyone exists now. But it literally a couple of years ago, there was still people drawing a pension from their dad being in the Civil War.
Oh, yeah.
But what had happened was the dad was pretty old and he married a young woman.
Yeah.
And possibly a second wife, right? Oh. You know, after his first wife died. And then he had kids. And then there, you know, so that it extends it stretches out the generations so that you can cover it. So any number of possible things can happen to make this so that it's not so illogical after all. Right?
You know, Boaz is older. That seems, you know, it wasn't like the people at the gate were saying, what are you doing here?
Right. Like, it wasn't holy. Wasn't holy out. And it was as much a legal thing, too, which changes the romance rules a little bit, right? Yeah. So, anyway. So, Boaz, if we understand this correctly, if there are no gaps, and some people would say there may be gaps, or if we understand this correctly and there's no gaps, his mother's name was what?
Rahab.
Okay.
That's
now, I... Go ahead.
That's why she's brought up in the genealogy.
And by the way, there's no gaps identified in any other genealogies either, so that's why I lean away from saying there's gaps. But some people will say, like we started here, right, with the Ruth genealogy. Some people say there's logic. If you're number five, you have some... by the way, Nashon, we didn't look at Nashon. He was the head of the house of Judah. Turn to Numbers 1 real quick. Sorry, I missed it. You guys let me miss that. You corrected me on Moses,
no.
But didn't correct me on this. Yeah. Moses and Noah. So read, someone read chapter 1, verse 4. Read 4 through 7. Go ahead.
And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one at the head of his father's house. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you, from Reuben, Eliezer, son of Shedeur, from Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, from Judah, Nashon, the son of Abinadab.
Get it? And he's mentioned two other times, and I list that in your notes here. 7:12 and 10:14 is doing something as the leader of his tribe. So they say, well, if he's number five in the list, that's considered prominent. But guess what's the most prominent?
Seven.
That's one of the arguments. That say they skip things so they give people certain things. Again, I lean more away from saying there's gaps.
Well, I think, too, we looked at the Matthew genealogy, and Matthew makes a huge point about 14 generations. Skipping things, you think that would seem awfully forced. Whereas if it really were 14 generations, that would seem to make
Yeah, though some people say, well, they did 14 generations, so they're easy to memorize. Yeah, so I like I said, I lean away from the gap idea. I think it's logical. I'm actually probably going to address it some next week in the sermon, right? Because we're going to talk about a genealogy for Christmas, right? Which is this and more. So the next one is Obed. We know about that. That's Naomi's kinsman redeemer. Remember, he was the last one to have the label in the book. God has not left you without a kinsman redeemer, a close relative, and that was assigned to Obed, right? And as we would understand it, Obed would be the one that would take care of her as he got older and be kind of his son, her son. Then we have Jesse. Turn to 1 Chronicles 2. There's a genealogy there as well, right? First Chronicles, editorial on David is a walk through the Bible summary statement, and then Second Chronicles is editorial on Judah. But here it is here. First Chronicles. We're in First Chronicles chapter 2, starting with verse 13. It says this, Jesse. Notice I made Sean read all the hard names. I didn't do that on purpose, but I felt blessed anyway.
I did notice that when
I was all like, Ben, I missed that bullet. All right. Anyway, 13. Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, Amminadab the second, Shemaiah the third, Nathanael the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, and David the seventh. And then there's two daughters that actually come up later, as well as you get Zariah has Abishai, Joab, and Asahel, people that David uses as military leaders later on, right? His nephews. But who was David? Jesse had seven sons and two daughters. Which son was David? All right. He's the baby, the bottom one. They didn't even, when Samuel came and said, you know, remember Saul knew that he had lost his kingship. It wasn't transpired yet, but he knew what he was going to kill, even prevent Samuel from going anywhere, because Samuel would be the one to anoint the person taking Saul's place. So he went to do a sacrifice in addition to picking a king out. But remember, they ran by all the sons, and David was not even bothered with. Right? So he was the lowly guy out doing the sheep, taking care of the sheep. I wonder who had to take his place. One of the older brothers?
They were servants.
Or not. They didn't seem to be very wealthy. Right? A very wealthy family. But one of the brothers, if there were servants, David probably would have been there. Is my guess. It's shepherding. Who would you have do the shepherding? Right? Anyway, David wasn't asked to come in. Right? Probably had to send somebody out to replace him.
Oh, yeah.
And maybe shepherding in a family farm, you're doing it yourself because you can't afford help, or you can't trust help, or whatever. Okay? So anyway, you have David, and this adds the idea that David's on the bottom rung of the ladder.
Yeah, he is a child.
He's still in the, probably in his mid-teens or something.
Yeah.
He wasn't old enough to fight. Remember, he delivered cheese and stuff, and that's when he ended up fighting Goliath with his sling. All right, bottom here, the period covered by the genealogy. I had, of course, looked this up, but Perez, Jacob went to Egypt around 1877 BC. That's when Jacob went to Egypt. That's not when Perez was born. He was born before then. But that gives you a rough estimate there, right? Somewhere around that time frame. David reigned from 1011 BC to 971 BC, which was 866 years later. So from Perez to David is 866 years. Roughly, right? Perez was already born in that time frame, but roughly there. So if you want to add a little more to that. But how many do we have? We have 10 generations. Divide that. That would only be 86 at an even generation. And we know Boaz was very old, for example. Others could be, as Pastor Jim said. Okay? Now let me go over these real quick. The purpose of the genealogy. I'll give you six reasons here, okay? Letter A. To provide a connection to the past. Right? Because everyone would know Perez. Right? They lived in the neighborhood of the Perez people, right? Bethlehem was that Perez family. May your child be like Perez, right? What Boaz said, may you be like Perez in your influence. And then they said about Obed, may he be famous in Israel. May you be famous in Bethlehem like Perez. May Obed be famous in Israel, right? Remember the two distinctions there. But Perez is easily connected to Abraham, right? So everyone knows it goes all the way back to Abraham. Then, letter B, to provide a connection to the... Now, why do I say present? Boaz and Ruth aren't present. Right? We're reading as if it's present tense, but when was the book of Ruth written?
Just after David started.
It had to be at least after he became the king. So the present tense is to provide a connection to the present. The present is King David.
Oh.
Right? The past, that's all of this. So it takes David all the way back to Perez and by implication all the way back to Abraham.
Oh, God.
Right? The present is King David.
Yeah.
It provides a connection to King David. It, if you will, providing a genealogy kind of tells you where you came from. Okay? And by the way, we remember we have Gentile, and Ruth, guess what? Gentile. By the way, David leveraged his Moabite roots. He hid his family, his parents, in Moab. Hey, cousin Moab. Need a favor, right? Letter C. To provide a connection to the prophesied... Son of David and King. And I give you those here. Turn to Luke chapter 1. It's the shortest passage. If you don't know where Luke's at after we spent over 3.5 years in it, there is no hope for you.
There's no hope.
No hope. So Luke chapter 1, starting with, this is the Gabriel talking to Mary. Verse 29, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. You might say the Son of God. It's another way to say the same thing. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father. Boom. Right? This is all the way back to Genesis the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Moses said there'll be one greater than me when he comes, follow him. It talks about the Son of Man, all the prophecies in the Old Testament, all the way to the New Testament. Here's a prophecy by the angel to Mary saying, guess what? He's not going to be an ordinary baby. This will not be an ordinary birth. He's going to be the Son. He will take the throne of his father, David. And guess who she's descended from? How can he do that? She's a descendant of David. As is, Joseph, right? All right. By the way, you can look at the others, but God promised David a never-ending throne. To provide evidence that God is presiding, he's ruling over the details of including ongoing births in history. By the way, they said, may you have babies, right? God said, Abraham, may you be a father of many nations. That sounds like a lot of kids. But that blessing can only come to pass if God was controlling conception throughout all of this time. You're not going to get multiple descendants without God being directly involved, right? So that's why I put that. So all of this is part of God's involvement, not just Obed, right? Two more. Letter E. To provide a record of God's using unlikely people. I probably should have put unlikely as the main emphasis. Right? But he used women in major ways. Rahab protected the spies and ultimately let Israel conquer Jericho. Did I say Rachel? I need a couple minutes of sleep.
Close your eyes.
Yes. That would be dangerous. So Rahab delivered the nation of Israel, in a sense. Jericho and the nation of Israel. And then Ruth, she forsook her potential and stuck with Naomi, worked hard, and guess what? Here she is. She's the what? Great-grandmother of David.
Oh.
Okay. I put Gentiles. We highlight three. These three women are Gentiles.
Rahab was a Moab, a Moabitess, and they were forbidden to marry Moab.
No. Neither of those statements are true. Rahab was not a Moabite, and they were not forbidden to marry Moabites. They were not. Moabites were not allowed to enter the temple, but they weren't forbidden. Yeah, Boaz did not break the law in marrying.
No.
Yeah. So Gentiles. But by the way, it shows us the grace of God in that way, and a young shepherd. No one would have guessed that one. Dad didn't guess that, and neither did his six brothers. And they were kind of peeved when they finally found out.
God.
Yeah, Samuel. It's like, this is perfect. The first guy shows up and says, wow, nice choice, God. And he goes, that's not my choice. Okay, this one, yeah, no. And then they're all done. It's like, that's it? He goes, well, ain't got any others? It's, oh, I got the kid.
The red little kid.
Yeah, the red. Bring him here. I'm not doing anything until you give him. He's the one. God says he's the one. It's like, can you flex? Look at that skinny, crony kid. You know, whatever. You know what I mean? But God used him as a shepherd, right? And then the last one here, to provide a record of God's work through problem. And this is kind of a made-up hyphen. Problem human beings in his work. Right? Because you go through the genealogy, you start looking through people. Judah and his brother Levi murdered a bunch of people. Do you remember that? Judah also, here he is, going through a harlot. Right? Now, God doesn't condone that, but isn't it amazing that God still worked through that? I am so glad that God works past our sin.
No limit.
Yes, Rahab. That's true. Right? Aren't you glad that God doesn't condone sin, and it's no argument at all to use it as an excuse to say, well, Rahab, or well, Judah, or whatever. No, no, no. By the way, they're still tainted because of those things. But God used them as they worked with them. Judah acknowledged his sin. Right? All of that. It's still there.
At least Jacob was a great guy.
At least Jacob was a perfect dude, right? Right? That's a good point.
Yeah.
So, very good. And then David, you know, has, when you think of David, you think of Goliath, but you also think of Bathsheba. And you think of David's family and all, you know, so.
How many wives did David have?
Eight, I think. Something like that. So. So anyway, so what do you think of Ruth? Genealogy is pretty fascinating when you start, you have to figure out, okay, now who is this? And it starts to make sense. I still don't have it all down as far as that. It isn't hard for me to believe there's no gaps. I'm still doing research and stuff on that. But this is the one that throws people off. But it's like, well, then you're, maybe it happened a little earlier in the book of Judges then or something. You know, it's not horrendous. And then you still have, he's very old. And then this path down, how many kids did Obed have? Maybe Jesse was the eighth kid, right? You have age differences there. My dad was seventh of nine children. His oldest siblings were out of the house before he remembered.
Well, and like you said,
we have some of that too.
Jesse was very rich, and Boaz seems to be pretty well off. So Jesse was farther down the line, maybe he didn't get the inheritance that the older child had, so that may be why he doesn't have.
Right, right. They don't seem to have a lot. So
but that's on the Elimelech's line, not necessarily Boaz's line. I mean, Boaz is in the line, but he's—I'll call him second missile because there was somebody ahead of him.
Right. And whether Boaz had other children by a previous wife, but also there would be—if Jesse was the oldest, he would get that inheritance. If it's not, he would still get something. Right, and same with David. You still get something. You just get a double, you know, when you're the oldest, right? So.
Yeah, but David ended up king. He got more than
one. Yeah, so he only got to be king.
Yeah.
So I guess, yeah. So, all right. Next week we're going to do a review. Not sure how we're doing it because we've been reviewing the whole time, but I thought about finishing my poem through the book of Ruth and go that way or something. So we'll see. We might just eat donuts and talk about Ruth or something. So, anyway, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for showing us that you are in control in ways that we cannot fathom, but yet we can recognize when they are there. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you and obey you, because even though things are hard, even though day-to-day life can be a drudgery, you are working. And I pray, Lord, that we would obey you to let you work in us and through us rather than resist your work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.